Jonathan and David have proven to be the last 8 weeks, perhaps the most faithful individuals in the book of 1 Samuel. And there are some parallels in their life. So just a couple of things. If you've been with us, you've seen this, but it is good to kind of know that these things are going on. Both Jonathan and David, so far in the book of 1 Samuel, have been used to miraculously save the people of Israel. Jonathan in chapter 14, David in chapter 17. Both have been spared despite Saul's foolishness. If you remember some of these texts, but Jonathan in chapter 14, David in chapters 18 and 19. Both Jonathan and David have a legitimate claim on the throne. Jonathan's claim on the throne is a worldly claim. He is the son of the king. And so in a worldly sense, he is the crown prince, right? When his father would die, you would think Jonathan would arise to the throne. David's claim on the throne is a divine claim. Samuel has anointed David as the next king of Israel. But most importantly, both of these two men have displayed remarkable faith. That's not to say they're sinless. That's not what we're saying. We are saying they have displayed remarkable faith. And perhaps one of the main themes of the entire book of 1 Samuel was in chapter 16 when we read that the Lord doesn't see things the way we see them. We judge by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in the book of 1 Samuel, every person in this book, at some level, even Samuel, has judged based on outward appearances, with an exception of two people, Jonathan and David. And again, not to say they're sinless, but they are being held up as these two examples of faith in the book of 1 Samuel. So where we come today is a crossroads. The narrative brings us to a place where really only one of two paths is going to be possible. Either these two men can become legitimate rivals, right? Rivals to assume the throne and all these similarities that they've had. Or one of these men must yield to the other. And we've had some indications of where this might go. But the rubber is meeting the road here in 1 Samuel chapter 20 as Jonathan is going to have to truly choose sides. So with that said, let us now hear the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 20. David now fled from Naoth in Ramah and found Jonathan. "What have I done?" he exclaimed. "What is my crime? How have I offended your father that he is so determined to kill me?" "That's not true," Jonathan protested. "You are not going to die. He always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. I know my father wouldn't hide something like this from me. It just isn't so." Then David took an oath before Jonathan and said, "Your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he has said to himself, 'I won't tell Jonathan. Why should I hurt him? But I swear to you that I am only a step away from death. I swear by the Lord and by your own soul.' 'Tell me what I can do to help you,' Jonathan exclaimed." David replied, "Tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. I've always eaten with the king on this occasion, but tomorrow I'll hide in the field and stay there until the evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am, tell him I ask permission to go home to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he says, 'Fine,' you will know all is well. But if he is angry and loses his temper, you will know he is determined to kill me. Show me this loyalty as my sworn friend, for we made a solemn pact before the Lord. Or kill me yourself if I've sinned against your father. But please don't betray me to him." "Never," Jonathan exclaimed. "You know that if I had the slightest notion my father was planning to kill you, I would tell you at once." Then David asked, "How will I know whether or not your father is angry?" "Come out with me to the field," Jonathan replied. And they went out there together. Then Jonathan told David, "I promise by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow or the next day at the latest, I will talk to my father and let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably about you, I will let you know. But if he is angry and wants you killed, may the Lord strike me and even kill me if if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father. And may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, saying, may the Lord destroy all your enemies. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his vow of friendship again. For Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said, tomorrow we celebrate the New Moon Festival. You will be missed when your place at the table is empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid before and wait there by the stone pile. I will come out and shoot three arrows to the side of the stone pile as though I were shooting at a target. Then I'll send a boy to bring the arrows back. If you hear me tell him they're on this side, then you will know, surely as the Lord lives, that all is well and there is no trouble. But if I tell him, go further, the arrows are still ahead of you, then it will mean that you must leave immediately, for the Lord is sending you away. And may the Lord make us keep our promises to each other, for he has witnessed them. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon festival began, the king sat down to eat. He sat at his usual place against the wall, with Jonathan sitting opposite him and Abner beside him. But David's place was empty. Saul didn't say anything about it that day, for he said to himself, something must have made David ceremonially unclean. But when David's place was empty again the next day, Saul asked Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse been here for the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan replied, David earnestly asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go, for we are having a family sacrifice. My brother demanded that I be there, so please let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he isn't here at the king's table. Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. You stupid son of a whore, he swore at him. Do you think, I don't know, that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you will never be king. Now, go and get him so I can kill him. But why should he be put to death? Jonathan asked his father. What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father was really determined to kill David. Jonathan left the table in fierce anger and refused to eat on that second day of the festival, for he was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. The next morning, as agreed, Jonathan went out into the field and took a young boy with him to gather his arrows. Start running, he told the boy, so you can find the arrows as I shoot them. So the boy ran, and Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy had almost reached the arrow, Jonathan shouted, the arrow is still ahead of you. Hurry, hurry, don't wait. So the boy quickly gathered up the arrows and ran back to his master. He, of course, suspected nothing. Only Jonathan and David understood the signal. Then Jonathan gave his bow and arrows to the boy and told him to take them back to town. As soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he had been hiding near the stone pile. Then David bowed three times to Jonathan with his face to the ground. Both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. At last, Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. The Lord is the witness of the bond between us and our children forever. Then David left, and Jonathan returned to the town. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for these narratives that you have given us, that we are, as we look at these things, able to see so many parts of who we are, and so many parts of what you have done and are doing. And so, Lord, even as this event was taking place, you had us in mind. And so we ask now that you would be at work in our hearts, that your Holy Spirit might powerfully open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our heart to understand the words you have for us this morning. And we ask it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the realities of this life is that we are forced all the time, every day, to choose sides, right? To make decisions that draw lines in the sand to where we are having to choose a side. Now, some of our personalities in here love that, right? Some of us in here, when you watch a game on TV between two teams you've never heard of, you've got to quickly figure out which team am I supposed to pull for here, right? You love choosing sides. Some of us hate having to choose sides. We work hard in life to be able to be all things to all people. But the reality is, at the end of the day, one reality of life is that we have to constantly choose sides. And I'll give a few examples. When we choose sides, so often they're between things that we are committed to at some level, right? On both sides of the fence. An example for me, when I was in high school, I had kind of competing commitments. I had a friend group, and I had a sport that I participated in. And oftentimes, if maybe I was diligent enough, I could think about how can I be involved in my friend group and also be involved in my sport. But there would inevitably be times where I would have to make that decision. Which is going to win out? Those two cannot both be met. And it was in those times that what was actually happening is I was learning that in my heart, where my deepest commitment sat between those two things. Or another example, right? A couple who maybe wants to save money and on the other hand, please their spouse. Two good things, right? But there are times, now, of course, there are times when you don't have to spend money to please your spouse. And we got a whole sermon on that, right? But there are times when those two things clash, right? There's some event or something that's important to a wife or to a husband that's going to require maybe the spending of money. And in those moments, we learn where are our deeper commitments to the saving of money or to the pleasing of our spouse. And we give all kinds of examples where both sides might be right in particular ways. And we could give 1,000 more examples. A husband sometimes having to choose a side between his wife and his mom. Right? A mom having to sometimes choose a side between her son and her husband. An employee faced with a position of choosing a side between a client and her employer. A person choosing a side between two TV shows that come on at the exact same time. Now, I know we have DVR now, but if you're over 30, you remember what that was like. There are two shows on at 8 o'clock on Tuesday night. You had to pick, right? Now, I bring all this up to say, these are all examples of sides that we choose all the time in our daily life. But they all drive at a deeper point, a more eternal foundational point, that we do have to answer the question of what side do we choose when it comes to choosing between God and our sinful hearts. Between God and the world. And really, when you get to the root of every one of the decisions we make in this world, every single one, if you dig down deep enough, that is the question that's being asked when you make those decisions and those choices. And in a real sense, that's what's going on in chapter 20 for Jonathan. He's being forced to choose sides. Thus far, he has been able to maintain a holy commitment to his father and a holy commitment to David. But here in chapter 20, those two things are going to meet head on. And we're going to see two major points this morning. Number one is that we are called to prepare for and pursue righteousness. We are called to prepare for and pursue righteousness. And our second point, the sides we then choose reveal the contents of our heart. The sides we then choose reveal the contents of our heart. So our first point this morning, we are called to prepare for and pursue righteousness. Now the first half of this chapter, the first 23 verses, really outline this very clearly. Chapter 19 ended with David in the town of the prophets, and Saul had sent his men to come attack, capture, and kill David. And y'all may remember that God actually intervened directly, supernaturally, the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon those men to the point where they were disarmed and unable to capture David. And then Saul himself goes to kill David. And God does the same thing. He intervenes directly. And it gives time for David to be able to escape. And where is it that David flees to? Immediately he flees to Jonathan. And I think we're going to see two main things here in the first half of this chapter. Two observations. First, when David confronts Jonathan, did y'all notice? Jonathan does not believe David. Right? Verses 1 and 2. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he... I'm sorry, that's 21. Let me go back. Chapter 20, verse 1. That's where we'll be in a couple weeks, just so y'all know. So. Chapter 20. David now fled from Naoth in Ramah and found Jonathan. "What have I done?" he exclaimed. "What is my crime? How have I offended your father that he is so determined to kill me?" "That's not true," Jonathan protested. "You're not going to die. He always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. I know my father wouldn't hide something like this from me. It just isn't so." We immediately see Jonathan has two competing commitments. A commitment to his father and a commitment to David. Now as a side note, for Jonathan, and even for us, these are two righteous commitments that Jonathan is holding at this time, right? The fifth commandment says, to honor thy father and thy mother. And Jonathan, up to this point, has in a holy and righteous way done that. And I could outline a number of examples for y'all here. But he has honored his father up to this point. But the tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Jonathan has also honored this by not being jealous that David is going to be the next king. God has anointed him. And Jonathan is not jealous of David. In fact, he has submitted himself to David and to the pursuit of God's will in that. So up to this point, Jonathan has been able to righteously honor both Saul and David. So when he is initially confronted with this, he isn't sure that David is reading things right. Now, it doesn't say he flat out thinks David is making this up, right? But you can almost sense Jonathan saying, I am in my father's counsel. You know, you're not. Maybe you're reading things wrongly as this is turning out. Let me see what I can do. This can't be true. He tells me everything that he's going to do. But the second thing we notice is that Jonathan and David then set forth a plan to figure this out, right? They don't let this just sit. They don't argue over it. They set forth a plan. So the second observation is that Jonathan and David set a plan to get to the bottom of it. And this plan is going to do three things. Number one, it is going to reveal the contents of Saul's heart. It's going to force Saul to play his hand, right? To show his cards. Second, it will ensure David's safety if Saul is truly pursuing David to death. But third, and very important for this chapter, is it places Jonathan in the most important position, right in the middle. It is going to be his job to discern the situation and then choose how he should respond. And so, as an effort, at the end of all this, Jonathan makes another pact with David. Right? He's made a pact before, he makes another pact with David. It's a statement from Jonathan to David that he's saying, my deeper commitment is to you. But if you have read the Bible, and if you have friends, you know people make commitments like this all the time, and they don't always keep them, right? There's going to be a time when the rubber meets the road. And so the plan for Jonathan is to go execute on this. But David has a role in this too. He is called to trust Jonathan. And even deeper than that, he's actually called to trust God. That no matter whether or not Jonathan honors what he is going to do, David is called here to wait and trust that God is going to provide regardless of how Jonathan responds or how Jonathan acts. So all of this drives our first point. We are called to prepare for and pursue righteousness. For Jonathan, it looks like discerning and acting. For David, it looks like trusting and waiting. But both of them have prepared for and are now pursuing righteousness. And I think as a side note on this first point, it's important for us to remember, Christians do not automatically act righteous. Right? Now you may laugh if you think about that in other Christians you know, but think about how you view yourself, how you view how you should be responding. It's important for us to remember, we do not automatically act righteously. We are not puppets on God's string. We get confused about this sometimes, I think, because we recognize the reality that the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside the believer. And we think that that must mean that there's some automatic response system that has been implanted into us. But that's not what the presence of the Spirit means. Rather, God does call us to prepare for and to pursue righteousness. And sometimes that involves being like Jonathan here, discerning and acting in a very active way. And sometimes it involves trusting and waiting, which that may sound passive, but if you've ever tried to do that, that's very active, right? To trust and wait. There isn't an automatic response system in place. And God has wired us that way so that we can participate in this righteous activity. So our first point this morning is that we should pursue and plan for righteousness. And that is what David and Jonathan are doing. And so while David is waiting and trusting, Jonathan now moves into action in the second part of this chapter. And that's where we see our second point today, that the sides we choose reveal the contents of our hearts. Verse 24 shifts the scene into Saul's banquet room. And there's three observations we make. Now the first observation is this, and I don't know if you picked up on this in the text, but what does Jonathan tell his father? He tells him a lie, doesn't he? David is not in Bethlehem. David is not going to participate in some annual sacrifice with his own. Right? David came up with this idea. Jonathan's now executing this idea. Jonathan is lying to his father. So the question that we have is, what in the world do we do with that? And as I was trying to prepare a brief, succinct, 3 to 5 minute way of giving that answer, I realized that ain't happening. Right? It is a whole sermon itself. But I don't want to gloss over it. So we're actually going to handle 1 Samuel 20 in 2 weeks. This week, the big picture. And next week, we are going to hone in on this one very key element of chapter 20. So if you want an answer for that, there's your cliffhanger. And we'll return to that next week. But it is important to know we don't have to reconcile that point to still see the big picture of this passage. And that's because the second thing we observe in the last part of this chapter is that Saul erupts in anger at Jonathan's defense of David. Verses 30 and 31. Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. "You stupid son of a whore," he swore at him. "Do you not think, I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother. As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now, go and get him so that I can kill him." By the way, this could be a sermon itself, right? The responses we have. The vulgarity of Saul's response, right? He totally shames Jonathan's mother. And then what does he claim Jonathan's doing? Shaming his mother, right? Who's the one really shaming his mother here? It's Saul. Then we also see that Saul is wanting Jonathan to deny what God has done in an effort to keep his allegiance to Saul, right? Saul is making this strong difference between will you follow me or God, right? And finally, this is small, but he calls David the son of Jesse. Now there are a lot of things he could have called David, right? He could have called David his son-in-law, which is true, right? He could have called David, an advisor or in the military council. That was true. He could have called David Jonathan's brother. But he knows the relationship David and Jonathan have. And he's trying to make this distinction, this difference, almost this, you are this high-born and here is this low-born that is here. Make this strong distinction and difference. And we could go on and on. But the big picture is Saul shows his cards. The contents of Saul's heart are laid fully to bear before Jonathan. And the third thing we then observe is that Jonathan makes his choice. Jonathan chooses a side. He goes and tells David. Now, we might miss how hard this would be when we read through this text. Because for us reading 1 Samuel, we do get that David is the good guy. Now, God, the Lord, is the main character. The Lord is the one doing all this. But humanly speaking, right? God has anointed David. This is the chosen one, right? And if we see David as that, who is Saul, right? His enemy, the bad guy, wicked, all this. So it's easy for us to see that. But man, put yourself in Jonathan's shoes. That is a hard thing to do. He is really and truly faced with a decision. His natural loyalty is to his father, right? His natural loyalty is to Saul. But now he has prepared for and planned to act righteously, but he must now act. He must now choose his side. And he chooses David over his father. And as he does, as hard of a decision as that is to make, he is revealing the contents of his heart. He's clearly not choosing Saul. And in choosing David, it reveals where his ultimate choice is, choosing the Lord. Choosing to follow God in this. And so as this chapter ends, it ends with an emotional embrace between David and Jonathan. And David escapes, and Jonathan is forced to return home to his father, who's just trying to kill him. Right? And we'll see how this is going to go forward. So as we look at this passage, we do see that Jonathan has pursued righteousness. He has planned for it as he's worked this whole plan out. But then, based on that preparation, he chooses a side. And as he does, it reveals his deepest commitment. Not to Saul, not even really to David, but his deepest commitment to the Lord. And you see, that's because choosing sides always does this. It always reveals our deepest commitments. And the entire testimony of the Scriptures speaks to this. David's son, Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, writes about this very fact. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart above all else." Why? Why should we guard our heart above all else? Because it determines the course of your life. What is it that determines the course of your life? It's not your circumstances or your past. It's not your job or your parents. It's not the daily trials you walk through or even the lifetime struggles that are going to be a part of your life forever. In this world, all of those things impact us, to be sure, in a major way, but only in such a way that it is bringing out what is already true in our hearts. And times when we choose sides are so important to us because those are the times that give us clarity for what is actually going on in our heart. Whether it seems like a harmless thing or a major thing, every decision we make does reveal something about us, where our deepest commitments are. Now, David's other son, David's promised son, David's greater son, his descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, also speaks about this. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. He says, "The words you speak from the heart," and kind of in all this, he's consuming the words you speak, the things you do, the thoughts you think, every part of what you do, right? "The words you speak from the heart, that is what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander." It's a hard passage. Do you believe that that is true of you in your natural self apart from Christ? And so let me just ask, as I was thinking about that this week, right? We affirm that maybe at like a big level, right? But practically, do we believe this about ourselves? Let me ask, was murder or anger something that you had to learn? Right? Was adultery or lust something that someone had to teach you? Was stealing a concept that was foreign to you as a child? Did you have to understand exactly what a lie was and how to do it before you actually did it? None of those things require our ability to reason or process what we're doing. They are instinctual, right? Because they really are there from birth. And I would challenge you, if you're not sure you believe this, we are looking for volunteers in the nursery every Sunday. Right? And there is a reality of seeing this every single day in us, in all people, right? The question is not, do we see this in others? The question is, do we see this in ourselves? Now, all of this is ultimately bad, bad, bad news, right? This means that we do not just sin accidentally. We don't just make wrong choices or decisions on a slip-up, right? We sin because our heart is sinful. The very core of who we are is stained with sin. Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And that means that on our own, we do have to be held accountable for our sins. When we sin against an infinite God, the only way we as finite beings can pay that penalty is for all of eternity. Right? That is truly bad news. But the bad news does have one good function. The bad news shows us accurately who we are. The bad news shows us our desperate situation. To put it another way, the bad news shows us our need for Christ. And we know, praise the Lord, Christ came to save sinners. That is who He came to save. Those who know their desperate situation, those whose hearts do pour out anger and lust and stealing and lying and theft, that is who Jesus Christ came to save. He came to save us. And when He goes to the cross, He accomplishes that salvation for us. He was fully God so that He might be able to pay an infinite penalty on the cross. And He was also fully man so that He might truly pay our penalty, a human penalty, for us. And on the cross, He paid the fullness of the penalty of the sins of every single sin we have committed, are committing, or will commit. And He rises again the third day, victorious in that mission. And what our passage this morning is doing, in light of all this truth, right, is it's asking us this question: which side will we choose? On one side, we can choose the world, right, in all of its forms, whether that's choosing another religion in place of Christianity, or perhaps another religion to come alongside Christianity, or whether that's choosing our own self-sufficiency, or whether that's choosing to deny that spiritual realities are there, or whether it's choosing to deny that this is the inspired Word of God, or that maybe our moral living can earn our salvation. All these are options that we could have on the one side. But in those options, the presence of the Lord is clearly absent. The salvific presence of the Lord is not in these things. On the other side, though, sits the Creator of this world, the one who will prove all other religions to be false, the one who is Himself the only all-sufficient one, the one who authored and upholds everything, the one whose life is the only true moral standard in life. And in that, in this, the presence of the Lord is evident. It is there. And so as Jonathan is seen, the presence of the Lord here is with David and not with Saul. So we see the presence of the Lord is with these things, this way of salvation, and not in anything else. The presence of the Lord is uniquely upon Jesus Christ to bring salvation to his people. And our question is, which side will we choose? So let me say this. If you've never made that decision before, or if you're thinking today about choosing that side of Jesus Christ, trusting in him for your eternal salvation to make you right with God, if you've never done that before, or if you're not sure where you stand with the Lord this morning, I would encourage you, take a few minutes and grab me. You know, we've got some office space downstairs. I've got an AC unit, I think, that we figured out how to make it a little cooler. I would love to talk out there about things like that. But no, that is the message of the gospel. The message of choosing a side. And in choosing the side of Christ, we choose life. Right? Now, if you have made that decision and you know it, if you are walking with the Lord today, do know this. He is making us, as Christians, men and women, after his own heart. And how is he doing that? Think about that. That's a big question. How is God making us after his own heart? Well, the answer is literally in every decision we make. In every tiny side that we choose, he is making us after his own heart. And that's our final application this morning. That if you are a Christian, God is in the process of changing your heart. There is a war going on within you, within the Christian. Scriptures talk about this. It's the old man and the new man. There is a battle for your heart. The old man ruled your heart before you were a believer. So it didn't feel like a war. If you've just become a Christian and now you're like, oh man, now it feels like there's a war. That's why. There was never a war for your heart. The old man had full reign of it. But now that you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you, now there is a war. And that is the centrality of what God is doing. The question is, how do you know who's winning in your heart in any area? It is evident in every decision you make. In every time you choose a side, the contents of your heart are being poured out. How you engage with the internet shows who's winning the battle of your heart. How you spend your money shows who is winning the battle of your heart. How you view your needs against the needs of others reveals who is winning the battle for your heart. And our passage this morning is a helpful reminder that the sides we choose and decisions we make say everything about where our heart is. Now, while the decisions themselves may not seem all that important, at the root, this is what's going on there. So let me just give you a couple of examples. One that you might, well, I'll let y'all decide. But two examples. One is, think about going to a football game on a Saturday afternoon, right? Is that sinful or not? Well, on one side, we could say, for many people to choose to go to that football game on Saturday, it would absolutely, totally be sinful, right? We've come up with all kinds of reasons and activities, right? If you've got a newborn at home and he's been crying all night and your wife needs a break, going to the football game may not be what you need, right? It might be a sinful piece. So we give 100 examples. On the other side, for another person going to that very same football game, could be exactly where God is calling you to be. Right? So we don't think about a football game with that level of impact. We think of it as some neutral decision. But it's not. There is at its root an incredibly important thing that's being revealed about our hearts. But there's a Saturday example. How about a Sunday example? Coming to church on Sunday morning. There would be instances we would say for sure to choose to come to worship on Sunday morning would be a sinful activity, right? That may strike some of us, but think, same type of example. Think if you've got three children at home, and one of them's a newborn, and your wife is not able to go to church because you have a newborn, and she needs help, and she is exhausted in that, and you might think, if I go to church, I get 2 hours of silence. Right? I'm able to just be away from all this. that would be, in itself, quite a sinful decision, right? But, normatively, the reason people miss is a sinful decision, right? It's a selfish, sinful decision. So normatively, we would say, attending worship on Sunday morning is where God is calling us to be. But do you see how every decision we make, every time we choose a side, we are revealing the contents of our hearts. Even at times, choosing a right thing for the wrong reason is how we can do the right thing and it itself still be sinful. That's how an unbeliever can still do right things but not be righteous in doing them, because there is a sinful component aspect to it. So I think our passage this morning is opening up for us the reality to be aware that every decision we make and every choice, every side we choose, is revealing something about our hearts. So may we be alert to the war going on in our hearts. What do the decisions we make say about where our ultimate priorities are? What do the sides we choose reveal about our deepest commitments? Now let me say, as you start to think about this, man, you'll realize that there is a lot of sin. There is a lot of bad news. But hear me say this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for these opportunities to see that. Because when we see the bad news, it is only then that we are able to turn and give that over to the Lord and allow Him to have full reign and dominion over that part of our heart, making us new, making us a new creation, bringing us into greater joy and peace. It is truly a grace of God that we have these things that help us see clearly what is going on beneath the surface of our hearts. And so may we, as we engage with these things, not be led to hopelessness, but be led to hope. Because as we see them, we're able to repent, to turn to the Lord, to give it to Christ, and to allow Him to make us new. And in this way, the gospel message is not just for how we become a Christian. It's how we, too, grow as a Christian. I will leave us with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. How is it that we learn the will of God? I get that question as much as I get anything else. How do we learn the will of God? It is by letting Him first transform us into a new person, a new creature, even in that area of our life, by looking honestly at every decision we make and every side we choose. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning that You are making us into men and women after Your own heart. And in many ways, that process is not one that feels easy, but oh Lord, how gracious it is. You are leading us into paths of righteousness. You are leading us beside still waters. And You often are doing that by showing us what places we need to leave. Dark waters, chaos, selfishness. And so Lord, I pray that You would first show us these things in our hearts, in ourselves, Lord. But then as You do, be gracious and tender with us to not allow it to lead us to hopelessness, but rather to a greater hope in knowing that You love and care for us so much that You are intimately involved in every decision we make, in every side we choose, that we may be more like You, and thus have greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We ask all these things, Lord, in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ.